verses 34 and 35, the people answered Jesus and said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now, John chapter 12 comes right after John chapter 11. And John chapter 11 is where Jesus raised Lazarus out of the tomb after 4 days in it, just outside Jerusalem. And now, just after Jesus does that, he begins to give a lesson about following him as the Son of Man. And they say, well, what are you saying? Who is the Son of Man? Show us somebody that we can really believe on. And that is insulting to Jesus Christ. And in verses 35 and 36, he replies with what? He says, when they say, "Who is the Son of Man? Show us the Messiah so that we can believe on him." And he just raised Lazarus out of the tomb. Okay, show us what you're talking about. And he replies with what? When they ask him, "Who is the Son of Man?" he replies with, "Don't be hard-headed." And why would he reply that way? He replied, "Open your eyes. Be the children of light. Be open to what God is trying to tell you." And that's what he gives us in verses 34 and 35 and 36. He says, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he who walks in darkness doesn't know where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light." He's talking about himself, of course, and they should know that. "That you may be the children of light." So when he talks about being the children of light, it's a fascinating offer that the Creator makes to us. True or false that in the ocean it's dark once you get 3,000 feet below the surface or something, and there are animals down in there, fish swimming around, that light their own way, that bring their own flashlights to the party. I've heard there's fish that have globes dangling from their chin, and fish that have noses that light up, and fishes with lanterns below their eyes and so forth. Is that a myth, or is that really something that happens in the ocean? It's called bioluminescence, and I forgot to paste in the chemical formula here. It's as long as your arm. This jellyfish, for example, they've got a protein called luciferin, and it interacts with an enzyme called luciferase. Most chemical processes release heat. You know, when you burn a fire or something like that, there are a few that actually release light, and the Creator has programmed a lot of animals to release this light. You know, a firefly does that, and an anglerfish does it. So I do wish that I'd remembered that chemical formula on here. If the Creator can cause a fish or an insect or something like that to glow with its own light, is it possible for us to be the children of light? Amen. Your soul, you know, by metaphor, a person who is the child of light, and not everybody wants that, but the Creator has offered you and me a mechanism to light ourselves up. So that through our souls and through our lives, we walk around out there in the world, ourselves illuminated and also illuminating others. But do you want it? That's what Jesus asks in chapter 12 in verses 35 and 36. You want to make progress in the understanding of yourself? You want to make progress in understanding of your mission and purpose on this earth? Want to make progress in your understanding of salvation, who Jesus Christ is, what His glory is? That's what Jesus offers them in John chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. He says, why don't you be the children of light? Now, it also says, as Brother Dorn read for us there, that this is a prophecy that Isaiah gave us, which we're going to turn to here in Isaiah chapter 6. If you just open your Bibles to it, we'll spend the morning studying Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw this and beheld the glory of God, that was Isaiah's own reaction to what he saw when he saw the Creator. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verses 1, 2, and 3, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." And we're going to talk about what Isaiah saw when he saw those beings flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is God." But for now, look down at verse 8, because this is Isaiah's reaction to that. In Isaiah verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who will I send and who will go?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" In other words, once Isaiah really saw the nature of the universe, once he really understood God, once for a moment he really believed and had faith and understood what it's all about, he says, "What can I do?" He follows his belief with action. And the perception of eternity caused him to act. This is a young man named Jordan Gray, and he was climbing a mountain, pretty high mountain in Indonesia, and it got very, very cold, and he's a mountain climber, so he's used to pushing through pain, but there's such a thing as pushing through pain to your own detriment. And this guy got up there, and it got colder and colder, and he kept pushing himself, and he kind of went into a sort of a shock thing, and he says, that's okay, I'll just breathe through it. And his legs were trembling, and his arms were trembling, and his chest tightened up, and his vision started going out, and he started getting dizzy, and he says, that's okay, give me a minute to breathe, and I'll keep going. After 20 minutes of that or so, he went completely blind, and as the temperature's dropping that night, also his consciousness is dropping, and when he goes totally blind, he tells his companions, take me down right now. And when they started carrying him down, he said he doesn't even remember the rest of it. He woke up in a hospital, but he wrote a blog post which was interesting. He said, these are the three things that I thought of when I thought I was going to leave this beautiful planet. You want to know what his three thoughts are? They weren't the same as mine, but his three thoughts were, first of all, he asked himself, as he's going down there and he thinks he's going to die off this mountain in Indonesia, never seeing his mom and dad again, first thought that occurred to him was, who should I have been more honest to? On your deathbed, what are you going to wish you'd have done more of, and what are you going to wish you'd done less of? This is Isaiah's thing. He sees God and he says, I am going to start doing whatever the Creator asks me to do. Whatever that might be, whether it's sharing a meal with somebody who needs some, you know, applying it to ourselves, whether it's sharing a meal to somebody who needs companionship, or repenting of something I need to repent of, or leading a prayer, whatever it is, here am I, send me. I'm not asking what the job is before I volunteer. I'm volunteering and then I'm going to find out what the job is. How many in here feel that way? Well, we've got a grid out there on the foyer wall that says, when can you volunteer to clean the building. We talk a lot about benevolence. This last week, we were able to send people come up and giving Cindy $20 bills and $50 bills. We were able to send $1,200-some to the Philippines. And in addition to everything else we did, they were able to set up $350 for a rice fund where Danny can make sure, I think rice is 40 cents a kilo in the Philippines right now, so they're going to eat this month. We talk about benevolence a lot. That's a church work. Related to that, Brother Quinn has asked if anybody, not for benevolence, but does anybody need an odd job done? Because he needs to support his family. He's really good at washing windows. You can have him over and do that. You can look around. You can see who might be able to use some work or some help or some prayer or whatever it might be. So at any rate, Jordan Gray, he asks, who should I have apologized to, and who should I have told I love? Because I'm not going to get the chance to do that. His second thought was, what was left on my bucket list? There's continents I wanted to see, and I'm not going to see them. There's a book I wanted to write, and I'm not going to write it. We kind of labor under the delusion we've got forever to get this stuff done. In reality, we've got a short time. And then his third thing is, what'll be your proudest accomplishments? So Isaiah chapter 6 helps us out this way. Andrew talked about a notable robber who Pilate contrasted with Jesus, said, surely you'll pick Jesus over that. There was a notable prayer where Dwayne Brawlier, is the way that he pronounces his name, asked, let's go out of here changed. He prayed that sincerely, and so I trust, having seen Isaiah 6, he will. But that's because he wants to. So at any rate, hopefully I do too. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, says in Isaiah chapter 6. And let's take a look at just three or four ideas here about if you want to glorify the Lord and perceive him better so that it changes you, what does Isaiah 6 say? There's only a few places in the Bible where we're allowed to peek behind the curtain into heaven. So first of all, he's on a throne and he's high up. Physically speaking, would you call this podium high and lifted up? It's just enough so that you can kind of see over the head of the person in front of you. High and lifted up might be like, and I've seen it in church buildings before, to where if there was a platform up there and then we were speaking down, that's the kind of position that somebody like Solomon wanted when you came into his court. And here's a pretty reasonable representation of the throne that it describes in the book of 1 Kings. Somebody high and lifted up. He's on his throne, and the first thing, if you're Jordan Gray and you're dying on the mountain, or you're the Apostle John and you're isolated in the Isle of Patmos, and you actually beheld God, the first thing that you might perceive is his authority. That's the first thing that might grab you in a way that it never grabbed you before. We don't give God the authority to judge us at the end of our lives. This isn't a consensual thing. That's one thing that people haven't really grasped. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me," John 12, 48, "he who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him." This isn't, I'll be a Christian and I'll go through that judgment process. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow, including the demons and Satan. God has total authority. Psalm 2 talks about people who rage against the Messiah, against God and his anointed. And people out there do frame their arguments against God being the right judge for this planet. After they frame all their arguments, and after they blaspheme God, and after they have their say, Jesus is still going to be in total control of this universe and of them. So this is one of the things that Isaiah gets right away. He says, I saw him on a throne. And there's no resisting this power. Now, to see God's total power is either what? A wonderful thing or a terrifying thing? Which one? Depending on whether he's with you or against you. One of the two. So for you, as a Christian who's been baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, God's total authority is a warm, comforting shelter. But on the other hand, if we're the enemy of God, the fact that we cannot resist him is a little different thing. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1, I saw him on a throne, lofty and exalted. His authority is total. Let's get a hold of that. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, so I understand Lady Diana's train was 25 feet long. What are we trying to say with a dress like this? We're talking about the train of his robe fills the temple. Well, in medieval times, they'd have these marriages in which one clan, bonded with another clan. If you were a peasant woman, what was your dress? You know, just a normal petticoat or something. And if you were a noble woman, maybe you had a fuller dress and a couple of feet of a train. And if you were a princess, maybe it had 7 feet or something. If you're the Queen of Sheba or Lady Diana, then you could afford more of a gown. It's a display of wealth and power. So here again, if somehow you manage to get into a big room alone with God, he says this train of the robe fills wherever God is. Where God is, his glory, I don't want to say suffocating, but it'd almost be this palpable thing where God's wealth, power, splendor, all of his majesty, that's the concept. I saw him in total authority, and if you saw the real God, you'd see how magnificent he is. Now, it says also here in Isaiah chapter 6, let's read verses 2 and 3. Bill, are you there? Could you read verses 2 and 3, please?
Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
And verse 4, if you don't mind, please.
And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke.
Okay, so seraphims, we've mentioned before, these beings here are called, the original Hebrew means burners, something that is extremely hot and passionate, and yet they cover their eyes. And when one of these seraphim speak, it says that the entire, see if I've got this on the next one, the entire temple shakes and it fills with smoke at the voice of who? Not God. The seraphim. Now, when it says the temple shakes, we've got a frame of reference for that here in Seattle, if you follow football at all. A couple of years ago, that running back ran down the field, and the crowd was cheering so loud that it registered on seismographs, barely. I saw a TV show where he was discussing it. He says, if you've seen it on video or you've seen it on TV, or even if you're in the stands, you just can't get a hold of what that was like, how loud that was on that field when I was running down it. And it barely registers the seismo. And how loud was it in that stadium? And yet when this angel talks, or this seraphim, whatever you call him, it says the entire temple shaking, and you've got all that much more power involved. Now, with all of that power, to where an angel or a seraphim like that, if you saw him, you'd fall down as dead, as every other man did. But this being himself covers his eyes, and God is too much for him also. Now, in a comfortable way. When it talks about... this being uses two wings to shade his eyes like sunglasses and two to cover his feet because he's not up to God's standard. Has this seraphim ever sinned? No. 2 Peter 2 and Jude, and the book of Jude says any angel that ever sinned went to hell. They were looking right at God. They knew exactly what God wanted. They did the opposite and they left heaven. So this seraphim never sinned. So what's he ashamed of? That he'd cover his eyes and cover his feet like that? Just the fact that he isn't as good as God. Nobody is. It's such a... Every time that the scriptures talk about God, they talk about how intense it is. It's like you talk about one of these mothers here, for example, and Jenny's got her son on her lap, and her love is so intense that her son is wearing sunglasses. You know, it's... you ask him, why do you have the shades on? He says, because mommy loves me so much, I can't really look right at her. It's kind of too much. But with Jesus, it's a comfortable love. You remember the tax gatherers and the harlots enjoyed his company. And the apostles, roughnecks that they were, enjoyed his company. So it's kind of like, yeah, I can't really take looking at this person, but I love to be around him. And people say heaven's going to be boring. If you actually met Jesus and his personality, it'd be way too much for you. That's the concept that these seraphim are covering their eyes and their feet, and they themselves would be scary to us, and yet they honor God in this way. You don't think of these... Really regret these 1500s, 1600s Renaissance paintings that show the angels as these chubby little babies with tiny little wings and show Jesus as a milquetoast preacher that looks like... When you think of these angels, you'd be better off thinking of the blue angels coming by breaking the sound barrier and blowing everybody's tables over. And yet, God's too much, you might say, for them. So great and good as they are, they totally... have nothing but humility in God's sight. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, the entire earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved. And verse 3, use that phrase, holy, holy, holy. When it says the whole earth is full of his glory, what moment or place gets across the reputation of George Washington, you know, our founding father? All of America is full of monuments to George Washington. What is a state called? You know, you go look at the Washington Monument, or you reflect on his crossing the Potomac, or you reflect on 100 things that George Washington did. What is it that gets across God's glory? The earth, the angels say the earth is just, in this very room you could find any number of things. Do the bioluminescent fish a mile below the surface of the sea cause you to think of God's glory? Sure. Does Lois's being cured of cancer in Enumclaw cause you to think of his glory? So it's, when you want to praise God, just name three things that genuinely impress you about God. Jesus Christ praying for his torturers, would you do that? If somebody tortured you or your son all day long and killed you or your son for it, would you love them to the very end? Whatever glorifies God, get involved in that, and you've done your praise. Now, let's think about the holiness for just a minute. Let me see if this is the right slide. When you talk about holy, let's spend the rest of our time in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, talking about God's holiness. we understand holy means set apart, and the word means to cut or separate. If you're to talk about the concept of holiness as the U.S. government defines it, now let's say somebody wants to declare something a sacred tribal ground. Well, I can't just declare my house sacred tribal ground and not get a bulldoze. So how does the U.S. government, for example, define something as sacred ground? They'll ask, okay, Jeff, you're saying your house can't be bowled over because it's sacred ground. First question they'll ask me is, I looked it up, who else sees it as religious? Is it perceived that way? And it's the same thing with the fire pans in the Old Testament tabernacle. If these fire pans that burn the incense, if they're to be considered holy, then do they have significance for all the people who look at them as holy? Sure. Any sacred ground or holy ground has this concept that, yeah, it's got that significance to a lot of people. And it's got the second thing is they use it that way. Jeff, do you really use your house to bury your ancestors? If not, we might not consider it holy ground. Same thing here. If the fire pans or the utensils or whatever are used for a holy purpose, then maybe you'll consider them holy. Now again, what does this have to do with God? We're going to pull the string and think about that in just a second. But you can consider something holy by legal definition, practical terms. If it's seen that way, if it's used that way, if it has spiritual properties and characteristics, and usually you're talking about something that is holy, if it's morally or spiritually excellent. Let's just say the Chinese government runs the 12 Girls Band, which I don't think they do, but supposing that this band is representative of the Chinese government, so it's kind of a holy band. They've got to be seen as representatives of the Chinese government by people. They've got to be used as representatives of the Chinese government by people. They've got to have the properties of China attached to them. And you're not getting in there unless you're a pretty good violinist, right? So, again, we're going to talk about God in just a second. If you're in the Bible, does holy water actually exist? No. But to a specific religion, what would holy water be? Be something with all those characteristics. It's used with religious significance attached, and it's excellent water that's purified, and same thing. If you called this a holy remote control to God, what would that mean? That'd mean we all here see it as something totally dedicated to God. It would mean that it's used only for God's glory, and so forth. Now, here we wanted to back up here. In the Bible, how many things do you see that are holy? Bible speaks of holy ground. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 3? Because it's dedicated to God. You ain't going to grow crops on it after God speaks to Moses there. Everybody's going to use it and look at it and see it only as something glorious to God. A holy assembly. You get together and you tap the spoon and you say, we're starting services now. How would it be holy? If it were for God and nobody else, it would be holy. Are we in a holy assembly? You bet we are. So you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul is encouraging a woman who's married to an unbeliever, don't leave him. Because if you stay with him, then your husband and your children are holy. What does that mean? You can kind of add two and two here. Whether they realize it or not, whether they want to or not, their lives are attached to God's purpose and dedicated to God. If you leave, they're not. A holy day, like a Sabbath, or a holy garment, or a holy promise, or holy scriptures, you and I want holy hands, don't we? Dwayne talked about wanting to be dedicated to God's service. Well, what all are you going to do today that's dedicated to God? You can go home and have a picnic that's dedicated to God, 1 Timothy 4, if you do it in thanksgiving to God for giving it to you. You can do anything. You can go see a movie or see a TV show or do anything if you're giving thanks while doing it and dedicated to God. So this leaves you, it's not the doing of it itself that's important, it's who is attached to it. Cindy and I watched an Elvis concert on TV, the one from Hawaii, 1975? And gross as it might be, Elvis would take a scarf and towel off his sweat. Have you seen this? And the women would fight over it. I don't think Downey and Franklin are going to fight over it if I throw a napkin down like that.
It isn't whether it's a silk scarf or a cotton towel, it's who it's associated with. Anything positive that's associated with God has this awesome quality to it, the holy city or holy men or whatever it might be. So you ask the question now, what does it mean when it says God is holy? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, God, because he could swear by no greater, swore by himself, saying, and then he makes a promise. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, there's none holy like the Lord, and there is none besides thee. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, he's asked for his name, and he said, I am who I am. So, if you're talking about a holy man, or a holy remote, or a holy ground, or something else dedicated to God, why are they up there saying, God is holy, holy, holy? Who is he going to swear to who's higher than himself? What it means is, you're reflecting on God being holy and you want to appreciate that and you want your life changed because you understand that God is holy. Understand that God is obsessed. We usually use obsessed in kind of a negative term, but the word doesn't necessarily mean that. Here the idea is that... If this pan is dedicated to God, which it isn't really, but supposing it is, then what's God dedicated to? He's dedicated to his own values. He's dedicated to love. He's dedicated to truth. He's dedicated to joy. He's dedicated to peace, and he will not compromise it ever. Use a positive and a negative example of what this kind of holiness and obsession and dedication is. We talk about Bobby Fischer, the chess player, and towards the end of his life, he went crazy and he was a racist. And almost everything he said, like Adolf Hitler, was anti-Jewish. And his friends would tell you that you'd get to talking with him about Japanese gardens or about the moon or about Pluto or about spaghetti, and he would always guide the conversation back. He'd say, what does that have to do with the Jews? He lived his entire life thinking about that. Obsession. You take Mother Teresa, on the other hand, and she's totally obsessed with getting food into the stomachs of poor children. And you'd talk with her, they say, about something other than that, and she'd guide the conversation back into feeding the poor. That's what she's dedicated to. What's God dedicated to? Love and truth and mercy and righteousness. So if you were to picture some room and you actually entered it and God were there, like a white operating room, totally sterilized and sanitized. God is so totally committed to all of this love and truth and righteousness and mercy and joy and peace and everything else. And then we go, maybe God laughs at this one dirty joke I told, or maybe God really kind of understands about this one gossip that I did, or maybe God understands about this one time that I slapped somebody and hurt them and caused them to cry. God's dedication to holiness is so absolute, it's like some nuclear generator you can't even come close to. No, there's no such thing as the tiniest sin that isn't revolting to God. And that's what they mean, holy, holy, holy. Now, fortunately, when God sees Jeff Clark in sin, he doesn't react with wrath, he reacts with healing. Because his love is absolute, just like his righteousness is absolute. So, you see the idea that these beings are praising God because he's so committed to the welfare of everyone around him. And that was true with Jesus Christ also. This is the kind of holiness that they're talking about. And it says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, Dwayne, you shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. So you want to be near him? You want to come into his presence? That's the same holiness. So let's finish this meditation a little bit by thinking about Isaiah's reaction to this. When Isaiah really saw this, what's he say in Isaiah chapter 6? Bill, can you read for us verses 5 through 7?
Sin is forgiven.
All right, so on March 4th, 2014, I received a death sentence. And my first reaction to that, the first 48 to 72 hours, was, I sure hope this isn't a judgment for sin, because I think it might be. That was my first reaction. And when people hear that, they go, wow, sounds like you have a guilty conscience. There are individuals who act like, oh, I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'll be fine. I'm just waiting to get into the bright light of God's presence to be judged. Well, I hope so. But Isaiah wasn't that way. This is the one man who's the leading man of his generation, selected by God to be a prophet. And the moment he truly saw eternity, he said, I am ruined. When Ephraim spoke trembling in Israel, he was exalted. This consciousness of sin is one of our best friends. And I'll tell you why. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw one of Jesus' miracles, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Job 42, in verse 5, my ears heard of you, Job said, but now my eyes have seen you. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Even the seraphim themselves have never sinned. You know, they cover their eyes and feet. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request, well, so if Daniel and Job and Simon Peter and Isaiah feel ruined at the sight of being in, well, there's good news to that. This right here is an MRI machine or a PET scan machine or a contrast CT machine we've become intimately familiar with over the last year or so. And have you ever had a PET scan and drunk the barium that they give, the heavy mineral barium that they give you to go through this thing? They give you like a big gulp of it, and one sip of it is disgusting. And you go around a corner and they make you drink some more. And you go around a corner and they make you drink some more. And CT scans are almost as bad, what they inject you with. And MRIs are no fun either. This isn't in the category of a fun thing. And yet last week I was trying to talk the doctors into one. And why do you suppose? We talk about how wonderful it is to have Isaiah's experience of repentance. Cindy and I went to a Disney show about 10 days ago or something, and it's dark in there, and we're in a particular theater. Most theaters, the steps and the chairs are on the same level, but this one, there's two steps per level, and I was kind of standing here like this, and Cindy wasn't in there yet, and I was on one of the steps that was between. I thought I was standing on the floor of it, but I was actually standing on a little cement block like that, and I try even to walk down this thing real careful, because this thing, this dehiscence, as they call it, is unstable. And so I went like this to step to my chair, and my foot caught, and man, I fell big time. The theater was packed, and I was the last one in, as you might expect. And I stepped off this thing and tumbled over into the next row. Everybody's seeing this, and they don't know that I'm not an idiot. But for all you know, I am. And, you know, I actually tumbled down into a front row. I had a huge thing of popcorn, and when I got up, there was four kernels left in it or something, and fell into a little row of eighth grade girls or something. And so I picked myself back up, and I go back out and refill Cindy's popcorn, and I come back, and these girls in this front row are like, there's like tears in their eyes almost. And one of them says, are you okay, mister? 2 days later, this thing started feeling really weird. You know, so you go into the UW, and he says, well, it could have a bowel hematoma, could have strangulation. We'd better CT scan this thing, but I don't know if I can get approval, because this is all now insurance, and that stuff is expensive. And so I started trying to talk the guy into a CT scan. And why would I do that? They're very unpleasant. Because we have now learned, when they're imaging you, that's the first step, and we are going to get you fixed up, pal.
Amen.
Anybody who wants self-awareness and wants to understand how God can fix them, God graciously does that anytime you want. Philippians chapter 2, Verse 14, Philippians 3, 15, even more to the point. If you be anything otherwise minded, God will show it unto you. So, as Isaiah understands the gravity of his own sin and his own insufficiency, that's step number one towards what Duane was praying about and having a changed life and being closer to God. So, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs, and he's going to touch it to Isaiah's mouth. Just like John chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus says, any vine that I am the vine, you're the branches, any branches in me, the Lord purges that it may bring forth more fruit. Kind of cauterizing the sin. So Isaiah says, I am horribly sinful, God. And he says, that's all right. You'll be able to serve me after I take away your sin. Take it away in justice through the blood of Jesus Christ. And also, if there is some secret sin you're harboring, does it interfere with your prayer and your ability to please God? Better get the hot coal to it. There comes a time to cast the beam out of our own eye before we can help anybody else, and that's that same thing here. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard who came up with the parable, who said, suppose you want to see the stars of God's glory. And so you take a carriage, and this is 100 years ago or whatever, you take a carriage and a horse out into the country so you can see the stars, but hanging over your carriage are two bright lanterns, and you try and look up at the stars. How well can you see the stars? Well, you got this artificial light in the way. Put the lanterns out, and then you can see the stars. Put away the distraction of lusts of the flesh and lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, then we might be able to see God's glory. Does sin and sinful thought interfere with our perception of God? So this hot coal is going to cure Isaiah of that. He says, I have unclean lips. I say things I shouldn't say, and I think things I shouldn't think, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. You living in a wicked and adulterous generation, like it says in Philippians 2? I read the other day, one of those eastern states, I forget what it was, Vermont or Connecticut, if you kill a caribou out of season, it's a guaranteed year in jail. Is that fair? If you abort a baby, what's the penalty? Absolutely nothing. It was a lady with the flower shop who just personally decided that she wasn't going to hire any sexual deviants. She was chastised by the city and the state and told, you will not make that statement. You will not call evil evil. You will call evil good. You live in an adulterous generation and it rubs off. Even in this building, I got to be real careful about calling evil evil. That's how much a generation rubs off. So, is Isaiah a mess? He is a mess. And you and I are messes, and we need coals touched to our lips, and that's his experience here. So he touches my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Just like David said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. I know a super sweet lady in the Lord. 25, 30 years later, she's still trying to deal with a terrible decision she made when she was in high school before she was a Christian. She had a pregnancy and she stopped it, and she still can't face it. She says, how do I ever forgive myself? How do you? How do you forgive yourself for something you really regret? My understanding, first of all, that in the Bible, there isn't one verse that talks about forgiving yourself. In the Bible, all of the verses pertain to whether God forgives you. It's time to focus on that. You have a debit card, a credit card debt of $12,000. You say, how am I ever going to forgive this debt? You aren't. You go to the person you owe the money to and you ask them if they forgive it, don't you? So if the Lord Jesus Christ tells you that when you confess something and you try to be the child of light and you're going to try to do better tomorrow, and he says, I have released that, who are you to say it's not released? Psalm 51, verse 13, then after you restore to me, after you blot out my iniquities, then I'll have a song in my mouth and I'll have a joyful countenance and a willing spirit,
and then I'll get to work. And I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. We talk about having the, you know, the who shall I send? Here am I, send me. I'll do anything you ask. How many times have we wanted to offer the gospel to somebody just to invite them to services and have some lunch? Would you like to attend church services with me? Just bring them down, get them exposed to the Word of God. But we wouldn't, because we loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We didn't want to draw their criticism or their disdain, and so we skipped out on the praise of God for doing so. I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to me. So then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go with us? And I said, here am I, send me. So Brother Brawler, you know, asked for a passage that would allow him to draw closer to God. Hopefully we all have that attitude. Does a perception of God's reality and our own importance do that for us? I want to do better than that, at that. Lord, what you have in mind, show it to me, and I'll take the step and I'll start doing a few things that you have in mind. Should there be one here who wants to repent of sins and start that whole process by becoming a Christian? That's what this time is for. Brother Speck, you want to lead us in song number 81, please?
There is much to do, there's work on every hand, hearts to cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers, I must act and be. What will thou, O Master?
Here am I, send me.